Okay, Romans session 128. We're talking about the ultimate security we have in Christ. And Paul has been writing to the Roman church and sharing with them the basis for that security. And the fact is basically that everything that comes to us and is a part of what has affected us and changed us has been initiated by God, is sustained by God, and it's all by God. It has nothing to do with us. And so because of that, we can know that no matter what happens, nothing can separate us from God's love and from His caring and His security in our life concerning His promises to us. So that's kind of where we are, and we're going to look at some more here tonight, but we want to pray first, and then we'll get started. Father, thank You for this time this evening. We just praise You and give You glory. It belongs to You. And Father, You do so many wonderful and marvelous things in our lives, and sometimes we miss them because we're not looking for them. But Lord, often You cause us to see, and we just praise You for it, and we have grateful hearts for the way You care for us. We just pray now that You will open our minds and hearts and that Your Spirit will teach us what we need to hear, and just guide the words and guide the thoughts. And Father, just allow the Spirit to apply what needs to be applied to each of our lives accordingly. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, once again, we're in verses 31 to 39. And we basically have moved down to the question, who is the one who condemns? Who can condemn us? If God is for us, who can condemn us? Who is powerful enough to overrule God? And that's the issue. He is all-powerful. Satan, we often get this idea from some that maybe Satan is as powerful as God. And this battle's going on between them, and somehow you have to understand something. Satan is a creation of God. So there is no equality in terms of opposites. And I've heard people who belong to a particular church say that Jesus and Satan are equal in power. One is evil, one is good. And they want to set that off. That's not true. Absolutely not true. Jesus Christ is God. He is one with the Father and one with the Spirit. He is God. Satan is not. He is a created being, created for a specific purpose in heaven, which he failed to do by his greed and his desire for power, and he lost that position. So we have to see this in a proper perspective, because it's too easy to get this other thing going of, well, they're battling, and therefore they must be, you know, one can't seem to overcome the other, or one time it's one way, one time it's the other. Not so. Not so. All right, so who can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, if anyone could, it would be Satan, because he is called the accuser of the brethren. He stands before God and accuses us time and time and time and time again, just like he did Job. You know, look at this guy down here. You know, he's this, he's that, he's done this, he's done that. And that he accuses. But we have an advocate, one who prays for us, one who has given us life, and one who has put literally his robe of righteousness on us, so that when God looks at you and he looks at me, what he sees is his son and his son's righteousness. And by that purpose and on that basis, we are received into the kingdom of God, and we stand completely guiltless in the presence of God. He does not see the sin. He does not see it. He sees his son, and he sees the righteousness of his son in each and every one of us. And that's a wonderful thing to understand and know. And that doesn't mean we're free to go sin and do whatever we want. It just means that we have motivation now by the Spirit of God to begin to obey the Lord and keep his commandments. Remember, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how you show your love. And so we have the motivation by the Spirit of God to do that when we didn't have that before. Before, we had nothing more than ambition to serve ourselves. And we had to be careful about that. All right? So who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one that died and was raised. And he's at the right hand of God. And he intercedes for us. So who in the world can overcome that? No one. That's the key. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Well, just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, how do you relate that? What does it mean by that? Well, if you look at Paul's life, and you look at the many times that he was literally left for dead, they would beat him, and they would leave him for dead, and God would raise him up, and keep him going. And then other times, for instance, you know the story about him on the island when they were shipwrecked, and he got bit by what? A deadly serpent. Didn't affect him. Well, that was God. God protecting him. But yet there was things that come at him right up until his death, because he spent the last years of his life in prison. And right up until his death, he was being, as he said, as a sheep being slaughtered for the sake of Christ. In other words, the suffering for Christ that he talked about a lot. Okay? But instead, what he says, instead of these things pushing us away from God, away from the Lord's love, we are overwhelmingly conquerors in him through these things. What seems to be adversely attacking us is turned around to do us good. And it's done so, again, not by us or what we're capable of doing or our skills or our wisdom, but by God's power. God moving on our behalf day by day. So as we continue this study of the believer's salvation and the security that he provides, Paul has established the truth that it is impossible for any person to take away our salvation. He also takes on the question that some would ask, is it possible for any circumstance to rob a believer of his salvation? And that's when he said, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Any of those things. And all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Christ who loved us. So in these verses, we learn from Paul that events as well have no power, whether in heaven or earth, have no power to take away our salvation. None whatsoever. The question here is, we might think of it from this perspective, unpleasant and dangerous circumstances that we might find ourselves in can have a detrimental influence on our faith and our endurance, but it can never take away the salvation. I think a good example of that's Peter. He got himself in a situation where he denied the Lord three times because he was fearful of what might happen to him if he associated with this one who was standing before the Sanhedrin. And he didn't want to do that. So he had a fear of that. And it caused him to deny the Lord. Was that the end of his faith? No. Matter of fact, the Lord told him before it ever happened, when you're through it, feed my sheep. You're going to come through it. You're going to be okay. It's not going to destroy your faith, but you're going to learn some things through it. And that's what we do. We learn through those things that are allowed to touch our lives. So in essence, this question is an extension of the one about people. Events, no, they cannot and do not have the power to in any way take away our salvation. Paul anticipates and refutes the notion that any circumstance, no matter how threatening and potentially destructive it is, that cannot cause a genuine believer to forfeit his salvation. It just doesn't happen. In verse 35, Paul lists a representative few of these countless circumstances that a faithful believer may encounter while still living in this world. And he said, one is tribulation, one is distress, one is persecution, one is famine, another nakedness, another peril, or another sword. And we want to know, first of all, and note, first of all, that the Lord, or the love of Christ that it talks about here, you know, it says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Let's understand what that is. The love of Christ that we're talking about here is not my love for Christ. It is his love for me. You know, my love is fickle. I can love people or I can turn on them just that quick if they don't do, perform, or be what I think they should be. Christ's love, steadfast, never turns. It always is there and is always dependable. So it's his love for us that none of these things can touch. And that's what we need to get that clear first of all. So, no person can love Christ who has not experienced the redeeming work of Christ's love for him. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. In other words, what we are offering back to him is the result of what he gave to us. And we just didn't have it in us to do that before. But now because he loved us, we do. We have that ability. It's also the same love that he wants us to share with each other so that we love each other unconditionally. And that's a hard thing for us to comprehend, how to have unconditional love. And yet God's love is unconditional. And he reaches out to the whole world, regardless of their state, where they are, or what's going on. He loves them. And he's not willing. He's not willing that any of them should perish. We know that from Scripture. All right? Now, in this context, the love of Christ represents salvation. Paul is therefore asking rhetorically if any circumstance is powerful enough to cause a true believer to turn against Christ in any way that would cause Christ to turn his back on him. And the answer is no. There is nothing. So at issue then is the power and permanence of the love of Christ for those that he bought with his own blood and brought into the family and kingdom of the Father. John reports this, John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he would depart out of the this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is to the end of his life here and us eternally. All right? As John makes clear in his first epistle, the end does not refer simply to the end of Jesus' life alone, but to the end of every believer's earthly life, your life, my life, all of us. He loves us until it's done. So it's never going to fall short. It's never going to stop before we die. And John makes it clear in the first epistle that that's the case, okay? 1 John 4:9 to 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And then in verse 17, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So what is it that sustains us? The love of God, which encompasses all that he is, and whatever the need is, whatever the struggle is. But along with that is whatever is allowed to mold us and make us and teach us and train us and educate us on how spiritually to walk with the Lord, allowing him to live out his life through us in this world. We have to be trained at it. We're not good at it. Too much of the flesh keeps coming up. We constantly struggle with it. How we think, how we respond to things. I don't know about you, but I certainly haven't conquered all of that. I'm still struggling with it. Still times God has to say that's wrong. You did that wrong. You were thinking the wrong thing. That's not how you respond. That still goes on in my life. And I guarantee you, you're going to go through the same thing. And then you're going to recognize it because he shows it to you. And then you're going to ask and be forgiven for it. And you go on. But it's a process of sanctification. A process that God is doing by his Spirit to set you apart. That's what the word sanctification means. Set you apart unto him. So that you look like him. So that you act like him. So that you love like him. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing in all of our lives, is getting us to that place where we can give all things to God. And believe me, it's not easy. Every day, there are things that we have to give up, things we have to get rid of out of our life, things that we have to be cleansed from. And the Spirit of God has been given to us to do that work in us. And he will be there till the day we go home. He'll never leave us. And he will never forsake us. Now, what does that do? That gives us confidence in the day of judgment. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all of us. And the confidence is in him, not me. What his work was, not mine. It all is based in what he has done. That's where my confidence lies. That's why he should always get the praise. That's why he should always be exalted. That's why he should always be honored. Because it's all him. And we need to get there. So we have confidence then to face the day of judgment, because we know that the divine and indestructible love of God binds us eternally to him. In a majestic benediction at the end of the second chapter of his letter to Thessalonica, Paul says this: Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So all of our works, all of our words ought to be full of comfort and strength by the power of the Spirit of God from and through the Son by the Father. It's all tied together. So all three are working in my life. The Father is willing what needs to be done. The Son is praying that it will be done. He's the advocate. And the Holy Spirit is doing the work in us to make those changes from day to day. You ought to be able to look at your life and go back 10 years, 20 years and say, I'm a different person. I'm the same person I was 20 years ago. And that's whether you're a Christian or not. I can go back, and I do this often just to remind myself of my early churches that I pastored when I was 20 years old, 30 years old. I made so many mistakes, it was unbelievable. Had different attitudes, had different thoughts, and God had to change all that over the years. And he did, and I can look back and see those changes that were made. And I've told you, I've had two churches particularly I had to go back to the people and ask forgiveness because of the way I treated them and the way that I worked with them, and found that there was still a whole lot of self in me that was wanting certain things to happen. And when it didn't, I was not a very happy camper. And they felt the result of that. And so I needed to go back. And very graciously, nobody ever said, well, I'm never going to forgive you. They all forgave me and hugged me and, yeah, we know, you were just a young pastor, you need to learn something. And so they saw things I didn't see. But later, you look back, wow, how could I have been that stupid, you know? How could I have been so full of myself that I would do such a thing? So we learn and we grow, and it's a process. So who I am today is not who I'm going to be 20 years from now. if I live another 20 years. I'll be a different person again. 10 years, even a year, there will be things I've learned that I won't do anymore, things I won't be anymore, things I won't say anymore, things I won't think anymore, because the Spirit of God is changing all that constantly in us. He's there to instruct us and to teach us and to love us and to comfort us and to be everything we need as we go through that process. So eternal comfort and good hope are the permanent gifts of God's peace, His grace, because by definition, that which is eternal is non-ending. It cannot end. When He calls it eternal life, it's not something that's going to ever end. It's not something that's eternal life until tomorrow, and then I can lose it. No, that doesn't compute when it comes to the Word of God. It doesn't follow the truth. Okay, let's look at the circumstances listed by Paul. The first one, threatening circumstances, Paul mentions tribulation. From the word thlipsis, which carries the idea of being squeezed and placed under pressure. That's the word tribulation. You're in a place where you're being squeezed and put under direct pressure in your life. It can be a health situation. It can be a relational situation. It can be another type of event situation. But it can be anything that touches your life that brings that kind of pressure on you. It's called tribulation. All right? And you are under pressure. In Scripture, the word is perhaps most often used of outward difficulties. But it's also used of emotional stress. I can be and have emotional tribulation, emotional things going on in my life. And you'll find a lot of people have that. It isn't all physical. One of the things over the years that I have learned is when people come into my office and they sit down and they'll say, you know, I've got this, I can't seem to get rid of this depression. I can't get rid of it. Depression's a big issue in the world today. And they come in, and there are ways to look at this. And one of the ways that I was brought up to look at it was, well, it's probably a spiritual thing. And so, consequently, you tend to try to help the person by spiritual counsel, using the Word of God. And that's always a good thing to do. But you missed a whole aspect. Actually, you missed two aspects. Because we can be depressed because of physical issues in our life, in the brain, that cause depression. Have nothing to do with spiritual life at all. The second thing is we can be depressed because of emotional stress, which are not spiritual, just emotions. We have emotions, and those emotions express themselves, and sometimes they express it in depression. And then you have the spiritual, which can cause depression as well. So when you just say to the person, well, we'll just treat it this way, you're excluding the other two. And I learned over the years that I have a practice that I do this. People come and say, will you work with me with my depression? I'll say, yes, I will. But here's the thing you have to do. First, I expect you to go to a doctor and have yourself given a physical exam to see if there's an issue physically that's causing this depression. If there's not, then you come back and we will begin to work on this. Or if I think it's emotional, I will say you need to talk to somebody who can look at your emotional life and help you. Try to find a Christian psychologist or psychiatrist, mostly psychologist. Psychiatrists don't do that anymore. And then if everything's okay that way, come on back. Then we're dealing with the right thing. Before, I would just take it on, oh yeah, it's just a spiritual problem. No, it's not. So you learn that there's more to it than what you thought. All right? So the idea is that we can have adverse adverse, even severe adversity in our life, but it could be coming from three possibilities that cause us to be depressed, that cause us problems, that cause us to react the way we do. And a lot of it depends on how we grew up. As much as we don't like to think about that, it does. How we grew up, what we had to deal with growing up, what our parents were like, what, you know, learning about yourself and in relationship to mom and dad and what you went through. What you are doing now being the result of perhaps what you went through. There's just so many things involved in it. It's not a simple thing. So you need to look at it, even if you're a spiritual counselor, you need to look at it from all aspects and not just write the other two off. Because you can treat that person scripturally in every way, shape, or form, it will never change the depression. Because the body's doing something, or the emotions are doing something. So we have to learn that it entails more. Now, so that we can have those kinds of tribulation. But none of that, he is saying, will separate us from the love of God. None of that will take me away from the salvation he gave me or take salvation away from me. None of it. Regardless of whether it's spiritual, physical, or emotional, it will not do it. Secondly, the threatening circumstance was distress, which translates to the compound Greek word stenochia, which is composed of the term for narrow and space. Two words, narrow space. The idea is similar to that of tribulation. It carries the primary idea of strict confinement, of being helplessly hemmed in. We look at it, we have names for it. When we're struggling with that kind of distress, we're somehow made captive to a situation, to an event, to a person. It can be in on any level as well. I can't tell you how many ladies go through this in their lifetime. It's called cabin fever. What do you think they're feeling? They're feeling closed in, locked in, can't get out, can't do, don't feel free. And a lot of them feel this when they have their children. You know, because they have to be right there with the child and so forth. And if the husband's not stepping in to help and giving her some time for herself and some freedoms, she can go stir crazy because she can't get out and do and be. All right, now that's an emotional part of it. But there is a spiritual as well where I feel hemmed in to the point that I'm not free in Christ. Something's wrong and I need... Now, what do you think is the worst... What do you think is the thing that can hem me in and narrow me down and restrict me in the spiritual realm? It's very simple. Sin. If there's sin in my life, it restricts me spiritually. It confines me. It won't let me be outward and outgoing. And I begin the guilt process. I mean, all of that goes on when I allow sin in my life. So we can even have distress on every level, and still, Paul says, it will not ever put you in a place where you will lose your salvation. Ever. All right? So, as a matter of fact, Paul counsels those who are under such distress to remember this. No temptation has ever taken you but as such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape, also so that you will be able to endure it. Two things are he saying here. One, he will provide an escape, but until he does, he will provide the ability to endure what you're going through, whatever that temptation is. So until he provides that way, until he does that, the Lord provides the power to resist. And what we are tempted with is common to man. Every human being will face similar types of temptation. That's what he's saying. But the Lord will provide the way of escape in his time, in his way. And until he does, he will provide the power to resist it. That's what Paul is saying here. So, again, it brings us to that old idea that even distress cannot take us away from God or cause us to walk away from his salvation that he has given to us and in which he holds us. Thirdly, the threatening circumstance is persecution. All right, which refers to affliction suffered for the sake of Christ. All right, persecution is never pleasant. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called persecution. It's never pleasant, but in the Beatitudes, Jesus gives a double promise of God's blessing when we suffer for his sake. Matthew 5:10-13. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So don't think you're alone in that kind of persecution if it's happening to you. It has been done to God's people from the beginning of time. This persecution for the sake of Christ. Standing up for Christ is never an easy thing. Living the life is never an easy thing in this world. There will always be those who come against you. Always be those who will do all kinds of things to hurt you because of what you believe. And let me tell you something. That's not just outside world. It can happen in your family. It can happen with unbelievers in your family who will write you off because of what you believe and won't have nothing to do with you. And they will even speak evil against you. So that's the persecution that he's talking about. And he said, yet you are blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed because of it. So you're not alone. It's not something that you alone are going through. Every believer will go through it at one level or another and will feel it one point or another, and it will hurt. It won't be pleasant. It will bring pain. But it also brings blessings unbelievable when you are faithful to serve the Lord that way. The fourth threatening circumstance is famine. Now, this is often the result of persecution. When Christians are discriminated against in employment, cannot afford to buy enough food for their family, that's the same thing as famine. There's no food available. Many believers have been imprisoned for their faith and have gradually starved to death because of inadequate food supply. And they're there because of their faith. So we have to understand something. Now, in the old days, in Paul's day and back during those days, when you went to prison, there it wasn't a cushy place like it is today. And it, you know, even though we have some harsh things happening in these prisons, it's a walk in the park compared to what Paul and Timothy and those people there went through. When you went to prison, if you were put in stocks particularly, you had to have a family member or some friend or somebody come and feed you. They had to clean you. They had to bring fresh clothes for you. If you weren't in stocks, then you could change your clothes and whatever. But you only got what people brought you. The people who had you in prison give you nothing. Absolutely nothing. That was the prisons of those days. Now, they had a different level of things. They also had what they called house prisons, where you were confined to a house with guards. And Paul, in his later years, was in a house with guards, And he won many of those guards to the Lord because of being there. But again, he received from all the churches who knew he was there, he received food, clothing, things that he needed from the Christians who helped him and met those needs in his life. Today, it's all done through taxation and all the rest of it, and so it's supplied. You're still paying for it, but it's supplied to all the federal prisons. That's what happens. They provide the food, and they provide the jumpsuits, and they provide the television, and they provide the stuff that you have. But it was nothing like these prisons. We can't even begin to imagine what these prisons were like and how bad they were. There's no toilet facilities in these prisons. So, again, it was a filthy place to be. And only by help of friends and family could you really survive in there. And if you didn't have friends or family, you could starve to death. There'd be no food, and you could starve to death. So that, even that, cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Paul went through it. All you got to do is look back at all the old disciples, how they died, what they went through, the kinds of deaths that they went through. It's unbelievable. But it's one of the most defining truths of the Scripture, that the Scriptures are true, because no one would go down that road voluntarily unless they knew something that nobody else knew. They just wouldn't do it. They would make the choice to go some other way. They'd give up their talking about being faithful. But they knew, because they walked with Christ, and they knew there was no question. All right, fifth, the threatening circumstance of nakedness. Now, this does not refer to complete nudity, but destitution, in which a person cannot adequately clothe himself. It also suggests the idea of being vulnerable and unprotected. In other words, I can't cover myself properly. I'm not covering myself in a way that's acceptable in society. And you know, this was very true of many of the old saints. They lived outside the cities. They lived in situations where clothing was very hard to come by, let alone food. And they wandered, the Scripture says they wandered in the deserts. And just amazing when you stop to think about that, that would literally be something maybe that someone would say, well, if I didn't have enough clothing, God is not providing my needs, whatever, it might take away my salvation. No, not even that can take away what God has given you and sustains in you. The sixth threatening circumstance is peril, which means simply to be exposed to danger in general, including danger from treachery and mistreatment. That happened a lot to the early Christians. All you have to do is read the Book of Martyrs, and you'll understand the impact that the world back then had upon their lives, even to the point of death, and the way they were hated. See, here's the thing. Back then, if there was a famine, it was the Christians' fault. If there was flooding, it was the Christians' fault. If a city burned to the ground, it was the Christians' fault. That's not so far from often what is said about Christians today around the world. We're the cause of all the problems. And that has been an ancient view of Christians by the world that goes back a long, long ways. So we have to understand we're not going to escape these kinds of things as long as we're in this world. We're just not. And though we may be in a place where we're mistreated, we may be in a place where people do treachery against us, and we have that kind of peril in life, it will not, cannot, and will never be the basis of our salvation being lost to us. It won't. It can't be. All right, the next one is the seventh. And is the threatening circumstance the sword? Now, Paul here is referring to a large dagger, which was used often back then. It was used by assassins because it was easily concealed, for one thing, and it was a symbol of death and suggests being murdered rather than dying. In a military battle, it was a murder situation. Somebody would kill you for your faith. And so he said, even to that extreme, to the loss of this framework, it still cannot take away my salvation. They can take this body and they can lay it in a grave and it will never respond in this world again. But me, I'm simply alive and well and in the presence of God, and nothing will stop that. Nothing will stop that. So Paul was not speaking of these afflictions in theory. Paul was not speaking by hearing it from other people secondhand. He himself had faced these kinds of hardships as he traveled and as he established the churches, as he preached, as in the cities. And the thing about it is, it wasn't always the Gentiles who brought this upon him. It was actually the Jews who brought it upon him, because they thought he was a heretic and that what he was teaching was totally against everything that they in their tradition held. And they often brought this kind of thing upon him. So these are not things that Paul's just pulling out of the air. These are things that Paul had been through personally. And so he could talk to them because they were part of his experience. He reports it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, referring to the certain Jewish leaders of the church who were boasting of their suffering for Christ. Paul writes these things: since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts you, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak, if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times, without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentile, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So he just lists all the things he's just been talking about. He's been through it. He understood it. He knew it would come. And he knew that they needed to know that and would instruct them in it, because they were a new church, a young church, and they needed to have instruction. And Paul is giving this to them. Don't worry about your salvation. That's secure. But there are going to be things happening. And it's going to cover all these areas that we just talked about. But they're not going to be able to take your salvation away from you. It's just not going to happen. Quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, Psalms 44:22, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's how we existed in this world. In other words, It would be kind of foolish to say that you are a believer and never have anything happen to you. At whatever level. The idea of becoming a believer and then just coasting on into heaven without anything happening to you is very unlikely. Very unlikely. So knowing these things, we need to be prepared. And the preparation comes through the trials. God tries us, tests us, strengthens us, so that when the real test comes, we'll be able to stand. And we'll be able to stand clearly for Him. So in other words, Christians should not be surprised when they have to endure suffering and hardship for the sake of Christ. You know, someone told me the other day, I lost my job because they found out that I was a believer. And they said that I was too biased. I couldn't work in this job anymore, so they let me go. And I said, well, how do you feel about that? Well, I feel bad. I just lost my job, my income. I don't know what I'll, you know, how can I can't even use them as a reference. Because I'm afraid of what they would say. Yeah. All right. That's hard. It's harsh. And I'm convinced God will provide him something. But he had to go through that. And he had to go through it because he was a believer. Not because of anything he did himself or any mistakes he made or errors or whatever. He was let go, and they said to him that he was let go because of his bias, because of his Christian faith. And so he was really feeling down. And we prayed about it. We talked about it. We went up through some of this stuff with him. And I'm praying and I'm staying close to him because I want to see what God's going to do with this. I think he's going to come out of this victoriously. Not sure how, because I don't know what God's going to do. But I am convinced that God hasn't deserted him. I'm convinced that his salvation is intact. And I'm convinced that he wants what the Lord wants, or he would never have stood up in there. He would have denied his faith. He would have fought against it. He would have whatever. He didn't do that. So we have to be ready for it. It's coming. Before Paul wrote this epistle, God's faithful people had suffered for centuries, not only at the hands of the Gentiles, but also the hands of fellow Jews. They experienced mockings and scourgings, chains, imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and fountains and caves and holes in the ground. And it's all written right there for you in Hebrews 11, 36 to 38. That's what it says about them. Why do we think that we should be any different? If we're truly believers in Christ, the world is going to treat us the way it treated others. When God sent his Son, his people treated him just like they had treated the prophets. Killed them. Destroyed them. And then they did the same thing to Christ. They killed him, put him in a grave. But Christ did something the others couldn't. He broke the power of the grave and broke the power of sin and broke the power of Satan and rose again. That's what this Easter is all about. And believe me, it goes deep into the relationship we have with him. That same power that brought him from death to life is the power that he put in you by his Spirit. So what is to be accomplished through you is already undergirded by his power. All we have to do is know what that is and be a part of it and let him do what he wants to do. All right? Oh, the cost of discipleship. The cost of which Jesus spoke when he said, count the cost. If you're going to follow me, count the cost. You know, I'm constantly impressed when reading the scripture where people came to Christ to tell them that they were going to walk with him, that they were going to be a part of the group that he had. And then he did not go out of his way to welcome them in and just say, oh, that's wonderful, come on in. He said, count the cost. If you're going to go with me, remember, I don't have any place to lay my head. You're going to suffer. Paul, I'm going to show you the things that you have to suffer for me. He never sweetened it up to be some beautiful thing with no idea that we're going to suffer one day for his name's. Whatever level he chooses to do that in our life. But again, he's in control. We are not. And so when he told Paul and called Paul into the ministry, Paul did not have a clear picture of a rosy road ahead of him. He was told, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. All right. We need to say that true believers persevere, okay? Not because they're strong in themselves, but because they have the power of God's Spirit within. That's why. Their perseverance does not keep their salvation safe, but proves that their salvation is safe. All right? Those who fail to persevere not only demonstrate their lack of courage, but, much more importantly, their lack of genuine faith. God will keep and protect the most fearful person who truly belongs to Him. On the other hand, even the bravest of those who merely profess Christianity invariably will fall away when the cost of being identified with Christ becomes too great. I told you about the story that I've been reading about this gentleman who had wrote a book about being in a country where he was required to deny Christ. And he did so just to get out of the country and to save his life. And it's amazing how he's built a whole case around how that's okay to do that. And yet we understand that it's not okay simply because we had it in Peter. We know what that was all about. And unwillingness to take on the consequences of being a believer. And he did that. But he wrote a whole book about it. And the more I read the book, the more I get sick in my stomach about how he looks at this. And I think to myself, this man can't know Christ. He can't. I can, by what he's writing and what he's putting out there, he cannot know the Lord. And I'm glad I'm not one that has to judge him, however. That's God's business. But I just think about that, and I think how many people stood there and either were shot, killed, beheaded, or whatever, because they refused to deny the Lord, and others who found a way out. That's sad, very sad. But God will keep those who trust Him. Their bodies, not so much. We don't need to worry about that. You know, we live in a society that likes comfort. I know, because I do. Okay? We live in a society where we'd like to have the most comfortable way of living. And so we go out of our way to do that. Pain. We don't like pain. And the amount of pain pills that we sell in our country, billions and billions and billions of dollars worth of pain pills that people take so they don't have any pain. We want comfort. And so because we want comfort, we tend to build a life around that kind of an idea. So even in our faith, if we're not careful, we get ourselves in a place where I'll do whatever it takes to be comfortable rather than do what is right and stand for what is true. We have to be careful. It's an insidious trap that we can fall into without really realizing that we have. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. To some Jews who believed him, Jesus said this, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Holding fast and abiding in God's word, neither merit nor persevere. In other words, that's not what keeps your salvation going. You're not going to be more saved or saved longer if you read the Bible every day of your life in great quantities. And it's good to do that because it's instruction for you as God's child. But that doesn't keep your salvation intact. All right? Continuing on as a Christian, even during tribulation and struggles and trials, doesn't mean that you're, that in itself, that perseverance, doesn't keep your salvation intact. It's not based on that. You see, the perseverance of Christ's life and his virtues within us confirm the reality of salvation, and the absence of them confirms the condition of lostness. So you will have perseverance because it's there, but perseverance doesn't cause it. Holding fast just doesn't do it. God is the one who holds fast. And just as we can only love God because he first loved us, we can only hold on to God because he holds on to us. We can survive any threatening circumstance and overcome any spiritual obstacle that the work of Satan puts in our way, because in all of these things, Paul said, in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loved us. So we already have the promise of being an overcomer. And that's a good thing, because the Bible says that only overcomers will enter into the presence of God. But I'm only an overcomer because of him, not because of me or what I might know or say or do. Okay? All right, so we'll finish this section next time, and then we'll come to the conclusion with Paul of what all this means. So let's pray. Father, thank you once again for this time this evening. Take these great truths and bury them deep in our heart, in our lives, so that it affects our actions and our thinking and everything about us. May we truly reflect who you are in this world. Thank you for these great truths that give us confidence and know that all is safe and sound because you are in control and you have us in the hollow of your hand. Thank you for this. We praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.